chapter 2. We are studying each of the letters to the seven churches individually. Last week, we were looking at the church at Ephesus. This week, the church at Smyrna, as Jesus is dictating these letters. The church at Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. If you open your Bible there, I'll read the verses to you, and then we're going to talk about them. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The city of Smyrna was the center of emperor worship in the first century Rome. In 26 AD, she had been chosen over several other cities to be the site of a temple to Tiberius Caesar. You know how today they have these competitions to pick the next city for the Olympics, let's say, or for the Super Bowl. That's the kind of thing that was happening in the ancient world in the first century, and Smyrna was chosen because of her strong tradition of promoting emperor worship. Emperor worship means that once a year, every citizen of the Roman Empire offer a pinch of incense on an altar at a temple dedicated to Caesar and declare as they did so, "Caesar is Lord." It was more political than religious, but nevertheless, the believers in Smyrna could not in good conscience offer incense or declare Caesar Lord. Their Jewish neighbors saw to it that they were reported to the Roman officials, who in turn persecuted them. How interesting that this took place in Smyrna. Smyrna means port of myrrh. It was so named because of the export trade in myrrh, a gum resin product taken from a certain tree that was an important ingredient in several fragrances. The gum resin would be collected from the tree by making an incision in the outer bark. Then it would be allowed to harden. It released its fragrance only when crushed. Just as myrrh was crushed at Smyrna, so were the believers being crushed at Smyrna. And just as myrrh released its sweet fragrance when crushed, so did the believers. They released the sweet fragrance of eternal life in an otherwise stinking world. As Jesus commends this suffering church with no word of criticism, we'll see two things in our study. Number one, God released the fragrance of eternal life as Jesus was crushed for you. And number two, you release the fragrance of eternal life as you are crushed for Jesus. Let's have a look in verse 8 at the fragrance that was released when Jesus was crushed for you. Jesus, as I said, is dictating seven letters to seven churches in Asia. Each of the seven letters opens with a description of Jesus from John's vision of the risen Lord in chapter 1. Now, here's something that I haven't told you before, but is extremely interesting. Each time Jesus describes himself, his description is actually the answer to the danger or difficulty that the particular church is facing. And you know what? That's usually the way it is in your life as well. When you're seeking an answer to your problem or dilemma or trial, usually the answer is found when you see Jesus in a particular way that you've never seen him before, or when you come to a realization of something in the life of the Lord and it ministers to your spirit. It may not resolve your conflict or trouble, but it will solve it in the sense that you will have a greater sense of his presence in it. The church here at Smyrna was suffering. The believers were being systematically crushed for their faithful testimony. And so Jesus describes himself in verse 8 saying, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." The angel of the church at Smyrna is a reference to its pastor. Angel is the Greek word that simply means messenger. It could be a supernatural messenger, a literal angel who was the supernatural protector of the church, a kind of guardian angel over the church. The Bible does indicate or teach the concept of guardian angels. It speaks, for example, of guardian angels who watch over little ones. And so it may be that there is a particular angel assigned to each church, that we have our own guardian angel here. I know it is true that there are angels involved in protecting God's people, whether it's one or many, I can't say. But it could be the angel is a supernatural messenger, but probably and most likely this is a reference in each church to the pastor of that church through whom the Word of God would be read and taught. He was God's messenger in that city delivering the Word of God. And that makes more sense in the context in terms of Jesus talking to the angel of that church and bringing a message through that person. Now, Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last. This means more than just the fact that Jesus is eternal. First and last is actually a title for the Almighty God in the Old Testament. You can find it, for example, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, chapter 44, verse 6, and chapter 48, verse 12. Jesus is declaring very clearly that he is God, and he is God. Jesus is the Almighty, eternal, everlasting God. Notice, though, what he couples together with this description of himself. He says, who was dead and came to life. When Jesus says he was dead, the verb tense literally reads, who became dead. When and how did the eternal Almighty God become dead? When Jesus came as God in human flesh and was crucified on the cross at Calvary. And when and how did the eternal Almighty God come to life? When Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. He lives, having come and conquered death in his resurrection. You know, there are these groups that come around, notably the Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim that Jesus was not God, that he is a created being, and they'll tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. And that's just not true. First of all, the Jews of the first century knew that Jesus was claiming to be God, and every time there was any question about it that we would be confused, they help us out by picking up rocks and wanting to stone him for claiming to be God. And then here, very clearly, Jesus says, I am the eternal Almighty God, the first and the last, who was dead and is now alive. And so that's just not true. You know, the things people tell you, sometimes they're just not true. And when they come to your door, don't be confused when they say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did, many times, and others knew that he was making that claim. He claimed it, and he is God. Consider his description in light of the suffering that was going on in Smyrna. The believers there, as you'll see in verse 10, were facing death for refusing to declare Caesar Lord. Their Lord, Jesus, the reason they wouldn't declare Caesar Lord, had died, but had conquered death for them, rose from the dead so that they might live forever. And so this was really the solution to their dilemma, is to see him in his death and resurrection as the conqueror of physical death. It's as if Jesus was saying to them what he told us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 28, when he said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, if the worst that they can do to you is kill you, you have nothing to fear. Let them kill you. And so this was a tremendous word to this suffering church, to realize that their Lord had suffered before them. Imagine your first century Smyrna, and you're thinking, well, how far is this going to go? Are they going to kill some of us? And the wonderful strength that would come into your life when you realize, you know what, they killed Jesus before us, and he rose from the dead. And if they kill us, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, and we'll awake to be with Jesus Christ. The believers were being crushed. their Lord had already been crushed. When Jesus was crushed in his death on the cross, he released a fragrance of eternal life to the world. This descriptive metaphor is used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, where you read, "Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And so when Jesus died on the cross, it was as if a fragrance was released into the universe that rose into heaven itself and was received as a sacrifice of incense before the throne of God in heaven. And Scripture even speaks of Jesus' death on the cross as being crushed. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, in the New International Version, it says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And so there is a wonderful line of thought in Scripture here in this metaphor, that the Messiah would come and be crushed and his life would release a fragrance, the fragrance of eternal life. And we see it coming together in the church at Smyrna. Myrrh was especially associated with the suffering of Jesus Christ. First of all, the Magi brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh as gifts for Jesus. Now, their gift of myrrh indicated that Jesus was born to die because myrrh was an embalming agent. And so from the beginning, myrrh was associated with the suffering of the Messiah. Then, as he hung on the cross, Jesus was offered wine mingled with myrrh to drink. Why? Because myrrh in this form was an anesthetic, and it would dull the pain. Interesting lesson there that Jesus refused to dull the pain of the cross, but he bore his cross. So often, we see people in our world, and even Christians, wanting to dull the pain, wanting to use some type of an anesthetic, whether it's alcohol or drugs or something like that, to get away from the loneliness and the pain and the sorrow of their lives. We need to go to the cross and bear our cross and let the Lord strengthen us during those times. And then thirdly, at his burial, Jesus was anointed with myrrh according to the burial customs of the time. You can read in the Gospels how that Joseph of Arimathea, when he came and asked for the body of Jesus, and then they anointed his body, and myrrh was among those substances that they anointed him with as they wrapped him in linen cloths. The crushing of Jesus, represented in the Scriptures by myrrh, released the sweetest fragrance the world has ever or will ever know. His death on the cross released mankind to breathe the sweet fragrance of eternal life as he resolved once for all the matter of sin and separation from God. Myrrh is conspicuous in its absence when Jesus is once again presented with gifts in his future rule over the earth. You know, Jesus is coming back, we're agreed on that, and he's going to rule and reign over the earth. And at that time, the book of Isaiah chapter 60 verse 6 says, "The multitude of camels shall cover the land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." Gold and incense or frankincense, no myrrh. No myrrh no more, because it's associated with suffering and death, and now Jesus has risen from the dead and he rules and he will reign forever. Now keep in mind again the context of Jesus' words. The believers were being systematically crushed. He was writing to comfort and encourage the saints at Smyrna as they were being crushed for his sake. They too could conquer and expect to wear the crown. In verses 9 through 11, we see that you release the fragrance of eternal life as you are crushed for Jesus. And Jesus gets right to the point in verse 9. He says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The word "works" does not appear in most ancient manuscripts. It simply reads, "I know your tribulation." The Greek word chosen by Jesus to describe their persecution was tribulum. It has the following uses in Greek literature. Very colorful word. Number one, it was used of executing a man by putting a heavy boulder upon him As his strength gradually failed under its weight, the boulder eventually would crush him to death. Number two, it was used of wheat being ground into flour as it was crushed under a heavy grinding stone. And number three, it was used to describe the crushing of grapes to produce juice. The crushing of the believers at Smyrna involved two things, Jesus says, poverty and blasphemy. Poverty is the word used of destitute beggars. It wasn't just that they were poor and had very little. They had nothing and therefore were reduced to beggary. For one thing, if a person refused to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar, he would be excluded from membership in the trade guilds and couldn't work to earn a living. For another thing, as traders to Rome, their goods would be confiscated, perhaps given to the loyal citizens who identified them as traitors. You know, in this culture of the first century, there wasn't a lot of mass communication and electronic devices. And so they had these laws, and they didn't have a really accurate way always of keeping track of everyone and whether they had offered their pinch of incense to Caesar. And so they depended on neighbors to turn one another in. When we were in communist China back in the mid-80s, in the neighborhoods there, even though they have telephones and electronic devices, it's very primitive. And there are these individuals in the neighborhoods who spy on everyone and let the authorities know what's happening. And it's that kind of a culture. And that's what was happening in first century Rome. And so the Jewish neighbors of the Christians who hated Christianity and despised the name of Christ, they would turn them in. And as a reward for turning them in, they would be the recipients of all their confiscated goods. And so it was really a terrible system, and the Christians were, as a result, in poverty. They had nothing. The believers were being crushed by poverty, but Jesus says of them, "You're rich." They were rich in the commodities of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." James chapter 2, verse 5 says, "My beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" One of my favorite stories in the Bible is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. That Ethiopian, tremendously wealthy man, in charge of all the wealth of Ethiopia, on his way back, passes by and hears Philip at the side of the road. For all practical purposes, he's a beggar. He has very little. And yet Philip is able to share with him the riches and treasure of eternal life. Who was really rich in that picture? The man with the wealth and the caravan? The man in charge of the wealth? No, not at all. Philip was the one rich in the gospel and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he was able to impart that to that individual. And so Jesus says, you guys are in poverty right now, but hey, you are so rich in faith and in the things of the kingdom of heaven. If you could see your heavenly bank books, it would astonish you. It would be wonderful. And so we have to have that perspective. Your true wealth is always measured in spiritual terms. You're a pilgrim on your way home. You're just passing through this life. Now, the believers were also being crushed by what Jesus called blasphemy. It says, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The Jews of the first century were the instigators of persecution against the church, against Christians. Jesus had encountered their blasphemy many times in his own public ministry. One time they accused him of having a devil. He was casting out demons, and they said, well, he's doing it because he himself is demon-possessed. Another time they called him a bastard. They said that he was the illegitimate son of Mary in a really stinging way. Now his followers in Smyrna were being similarly blasphemed. Christians were being accused of all sorts of wild things. For example, the Christians celebrated communion, and when they did, they spoke of partaking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now we know that they meant in a symbolic memorial way. But the Jews were able to convince the Romans that the Christians were actually cannibals and that they were a danger and a threat to Roman society. By the way, two cannibals met one day. The first cannibal said, "You know, I just can't seem to get a tender missionary. I've baked them, I've roasted them, I've stewed them, I've barbecued them, I've tried every sort of marinade. I just can't seem to get them tender." The second cannibal said, "What kind of missionary do you use?" The other replied, "You know, the ones that hang out at that place at the bend of the river. They have those brown cloaks with a rope around the waist and they're sort of bald on top with a funny ring of hair on their heads." "Aha," the second cannibal replied, "no wonder you're having trouble. Those are friars." Just keep that in mind as we move on. Jesus calls these first century Jews those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This is not really very confusing. It's similar to what he told the group of Jews in the 8th chapter of John who accused him of being illegitimate. Physically, they were Jews. They were the descendants of Abraham. But spiritually, Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil." And that's the same meaning here. These were Jews by birth, but they were really the synagogue of Satan because they were denying Christ and persecuting his people. They were the devil's tools as he sought to stamp out the testimony of Jesus Christ. And by the way, religion is one of the devil's greatest tools. Satan loves for people to get religion and to become religious, because all religions have some form of self-work and self-righteousness of working your way to heaven, which denies the need for the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Religion is the great enemy of Christianity. Now get ready for something heavy. Jesus told these suffering saints that the worst was yet to come. Verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Notice the key phrases I emphasized. Things which you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You will have tribulation. Poverty and blasphemy were just the beginning of their tribulum, their crushing. It would get worse. Some of them were headed to prison, and some of them would be called upon to be faithful unto death. And that means, Jesus says, some of you are going to die. It's just begun. How is this a word of comfort and encouragement? Well, let's realize four things about being crushed. First of all, being crushed is satanic in its cause. Satan was behind the efforts to crush them, and he is behind efforts to crush you. But Jesus says throughout this letter two words that are extremely important. He says, "I know." We've already established that he is the eternal, almighty God who was dead but is now alive. He is sovereign and in control of the universe, and he says, "I know all of these things. I know your persecution right now, and I know the future persecution. I know which ones of you are going to be asked to be faithful unto death." It is a comforting thing to know that Jesus knows, because what he knows indicates that he controls, he oversees, he allows. And though I may not agree with his choices of suffering and tragedy in my life, he knows about them. Nothing happens to me that he hasn't already approved and decided and determined would be good for me and bring out the grace of God. Second, being crushed is spiritual in its effect. In verse 10, Jesus says, "It comes that you may be tested." And so whatever comes into my life that is a crushing or a pressure can actually make me better. As Job says, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Jesus considers me and you so precious that he puts us into the crucible, into the fire, to refine us, to get rid of the impurity so that what will be left is more pure than in the beginning. Third, being crushed is short in its duration. You will have tribulation 10 days. The exact meaning of 10 days is in dispute. It could mean one or more of these three things. It could be a way of saying for a short time. It could refer to a period of 10 particularly cruel years of persecution by the emperor Diocletian. Or it could refer to 10 periods of extreme persecution by 10 different Roman empires. History does record 10 such periods. And remember, one of the levels of meaning of these letters to the seven churches is that they give a prophetic history of the church. The letter to Ephesus took us up to about the year 100 AD. The church at Smyrna is representative of the period of church history from 100 to 312 AD, which was marked by severe persecution of the church up until the time of Constantine, which we'll pick up at the church at Pergamos. Whichever meaning you ascribe to these 10 days, Jesus is saying that the crushing has a definite fixed duration. From an eternal perspective, it would be short. Every trial, every affliction, every suffering is short because it's set for a specific time by Jesus. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For our affliction is but for a moment and works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Suffering is always short. It may last your entire lifetime, but it is always short from the Lord's perspective. And fourth, being crushed is sweet in what it releases. It releases fearlessness and faithfulness. Jesus says, "Do not fear, be fearless." When crushed, it's possible to be fearless. I happen to catch